Now we're looking at Romans chapter 9 verse 30 to chapter 10 verse 4. Now chapter 9 so far has been about God's sovereign choice, or his election as we call it, of Israel. Or rather of the remnant of Israel, not the whole national nation, not the whole racial nation, the nation by the flesh, but the remnant of Israel that will be saved, the people whom he will save. Salvation, says Paul in verse 16, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's a fundamental biblical truth. Depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then verse 18, he reiterates that. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So does this sovereignty of God mean that Israel had no responsibility for his condition, its condition? Because that's how people think. If God predestines people to salvation and passes over others who will be condemned, then people are just robots. We're just puppets. Where is human free will? Now, Paul was a brilliant man, and he couldn't be thought not to have thought of that issue. But he doesn't raise it. He deals with objections to God's faithfulness and fairness in chapter 9. And more or less, he does it by asserting, well, that God is God. And God is never unjust. And all you ever receive from God is either mercy or justice. You never receive injustice from God. Paul sees no grounds for saying that if God is sovereign in salvation, we are therefore without freedom or responsibility. And that is a philosophical problem. Okay, I don't like using too many big words in the pulpit, but sometimes you have to. That's a philosophical problem. It's a problem for philosophers, for human minds. It's not a problem in the Bible. Jesus speaks of election and human freedom and responsibility in the same sentence. Never seeing that there's a problem there because, in the Bible there isn't. Humanly speaking, there isn't a solution, as far as I'm aware, to the problem that we see of an apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Rainforests have been destroyed to produce paper in the attempt to try to resolve that, the number of books that have been written. And it's often been attempted, but yet we've failed to understand it completely. There is simply in the Bible the assertion that God is sovereign, and now you see from verse 30 that Israel is responsible for her condition. Why? Because she was pursuing righteousness in a way that wasn't going to work. Okay. There's no contradiction here, simply something we can't understand. And just let me say, in a slight sort of brackets here, in a parenthesis, if I might say, it one thing to help us understand this a little bit is remembering that God alone is absolutely free and sovereign. We use the word freedom very freely, very loosely. Human beings have never been free in the sense that God is free, and yet we tend to think that when we talk about human freedom, it's virtually just a small version of God's freedom. Our freedom is always that of creatures dependent on God. And our every thought and word is dependent on him, whether you're a believer or not, because he is the creator. We are creatures made to live dependently on him and obey him and worship him. If you want an illustration, which is bound to be faulty, but I find it helpful to think of a hip socket and a ball like that, a hip joint. You have a socket and you have the hip ball like that. And God's sovereignty is that, and ours fits into it. But it's not the same thing as God's sovereignty. Our responsibility is there. But it's always working within and under the sovereignty and the freedom of God. And that's whether we're Christians or not. It's simply because we're creatures dependent on a creator. There was a bid for freedom, autonomy, meaning being a law to yourself. You've heard of that phrase, haven't you? You talk about somebody who lives a wild life. He's a law unto himself. right? Well, autonomous, that's what it means. Someone who's law unto themselves. And there was a bid for that in the Garden of Eden. That's what Eve and Adam wanted. And it led to universal disaster. It's what we call sin. They wanted to be like God. It was never going to work. They wanted to be, a little version, but at least a version of God. Exercising free choice, making up their own rules. And that's always been a fond illusion of human beings. Remember that 19th century poem, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." That's what people like to think is freedom. But it just isn't true. We do have a freedom. We do have responsibility. They're real, but they're always subordinate in response to God's absolute freedom and responsibility. Which is why Paul can assert that God's our maker, our potter, our creator, that he can do what he likes with the clay that he has made. And yet now he goes on to assert equally that within their sphere, Israel is responsible, fully responsible for her own failure to find the righteousness she sought. There is no excuse in the doctrine of election for this is why I'm not saved, because I'm not elect. No, you are not saved because you're a sinner. And if you are pursuing righteousness, you're doing it in the wrong way. Paul doesn't see any conflict, no contradiction here between the total sovereignty of God and the biblical picture of human responsibility. So I'm going to leave that there. That's a kind of bit of an introduction. But when we come to this passage, what do we see? It's Israel now. What was Israel's fault? What is the solution? 3 points then. Firstly, righteousness is the goal. Verse 30. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And we look at those two ways to righteousness in a minute, but you notice Paul has no problems with striving for righteousness. He has no problems at all at what Israel is aiming at, and which the Gentiles received, which is righteousness. His big problem is the way that Israel went about it. But righteousness is the great goal. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Going on to verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, and so forth, and we'll go on to that passage next time. Righteousness is what you need to be right with God. Going back to the very beginning of Romans. Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So righteousness then is what you need. It's what you need to be right with God. Paul uses the word justification. It's a shame in a sense. Our English translates that because the word to justify is from exactly the same root as the word righteous. You could even say, if there was such a word, to righteousify would be the same as to justify. Pretty ugly word, but it would be accurate because that's what it's saying. To declare someone right with God. So Israel was right to pursue it, but not in the way that they did. How can we illustrate this? Well, I read from Isaiah chapter 61, and there's a good illustration of the kind of thing that Paul is talking about there. Because the prophet says, I think the Messiah says actually, that he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Okay, so you're covered with the robe of righteousness. It's something glorious, something that covers you, in which you approach God. There's another illustration in the prophet Zechariah, where the prophet has a vision, and he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So again, this picture of being clothed with something clean and pure goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Because do you remember when they realized they were sinners, they knew they were both naked, Adam and Eve, and what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to hide themselves. They tried to do something to make themselves presentable. And that's what human beings have been doing ever since, trying to make ourselves presentable to God. That's what religions are all about. It was interesting, the comment I read from that Muslim convert. He said that Christ puts an end to religions. Christ is the truth. Christ is the true righteousness. Fig leaves are religions, really. Loincloths. But what happens at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis? We read this in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God gives them something adequate to cover themselves with. So the righteousness that we're talking about is the clothing. It's not a garment that's put on you. It's not that which changes you inwardly. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's something different. That comes along with regeneration, with being born again. But we are talking now about that which is fundamental to being right with God, declared right with God, justified, which in a sense is the great message of Romans. I'll repeat a definition of justification by faith that I gave months ago from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is this, that justification is an act of God's free grace. Okay, it's an act of God's free grace, his mercy, wherein he pardons all our sins. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And this is where the clothing bit comes in. He accepts us as righteous in his sight simply on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to you. So it's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight simply on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to us. And, we must add, received by faith alone. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus, I'm slightly paraphrasing, God made Jesus to be sin. Think of that. God made Jesus to be sin there on the cross, who knew no sin. He was perfect in himself. But he bore our sin. He bore our dirty garments so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might be clothed in a way that's acceptable to God. Okay, so clothed in Christ's righteousness, you wear that. That righteousness is put to your account. You may approach God and rejoice in his presence. And you're at peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 8 verse 1. Since we are justified by faith, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so by faith alone. So that's righteousness. We're looking, this is the fundamental truth of the gospel. And the great encouragement that a Christian has is that that righteousness is something you will never lose. Okay? You will never be more righteous in that sense, in sense of justification, after 40 years of being a Christian than you were on the day you were converted. That's why the thief on the cross could go to heaven. It's not suddenly because suddenly inwardly he'd become a good man, but because the righteousness of Christ was reckoned to him. If you were to die the moment after you were converted, you've not had a lot of time to become a good person, to get baptized, to do any good works. But you're accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. And that's what Paul wants the Jews to have. But Israel went about this righteousness the wrong way. So the second point is, there are two ways to righteousness. Or are there two ways? Question mark. The Gentiles attain it by faith, says Paul in verse 30. Israel didn't attain it because they pursued a law of righteousness, or a law that would lead to righteousness, says our version. Okay, faith, law, faith. What is faith? What is faith? Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There are three things in saving faith. It might help you to think about this. There are three things in saving faith. First of all, to know something. If you're going to believe, you're going to be saved, you need to know something. What do I need to know? Well, not just that God exists, because the devil believes that. That's not in itself going to do you much good. It's just a start. That Jesus lived and died and rose again. Well, yes, you've got to start with that. But you've got to know something a bit deeper than that. You've got to know that you're a sinner and really know it. You have to feel it, if I may put it like that. You've got to know that Christ died for sinners. And you must know that if you believe in Christ, commit yourself to him, you will be saved. So you need to know that. And belief does include repentance. I know Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very first sermon record of anything we have in Mark's gospel for Jesus speaking is this: repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. In chapter 10, though, Peter says, in chapter 10, verse 43, to him, all the prophets, that's Jesus, bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So whether you say repent or believe, they really always include the opposite. To say believe includes repentance. To say repent includes true belief. Because you're turning from sin to Christ. So know something then, knowing something. Secondly, agreeing with it. Agreeing with it. That's the next step. You say in your head, that is true. Now maybe there are people who've heard the gospel a lot, but you don't really quite really agree with it. Okay? You're not convinced of it. But there comes that time when you recognize, yes, I need forgiveness. I am guilty. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is my substitute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's taken away my sins. And I will repent. And I will turn from my self-absorbed life to him. So there's knowing. There's agreeing. Thirdly, there's trusting. Trusting. And you rest on Christ. It goes beyond head knowledge. I know there are people who say, I believe that Jesus lived. I believe he died for me. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And some of them think that head knowledge is enough to save them. It's not. It's essential, or some elements of it. But there has to be the heart. There has to be the heart. That in your heart you acknowledge, now there's no other way. This is the drowning man who clings out for the life belt. That it's only Christ now. That nothing else will do. You put aside other possibilities. You put aside rituals, church going, self-righteousness. You don't even have to be like the Israelites who, to their credit, as Paul said, had a zeal for God. There are many people who have no zeal for God, but they still think they're going for heaven. They've just got this rather complacent assumption that God will accept everybody, and you don't have to worry too much if they believe in God at all. But the Bible doesn't give us that picture at all, that there is only one Savior, And that is Jesus Christ. So, what do you know? What do you agree with? Do you trust the Lord Jesus? Okay, you're sitting on chairs, aren't you? Rightly or wrongly, foolishly or wisely, you are trusting the legs of that chair not to collapse and make you look stupid in church. You are trusting it. That's what trust is. It's resting, not your body, but your soul in Jesus Christ. So that if Christ is a charlatan and the gospel is a lie, you really will be sunk. So have you done those three things? In the 25 years between Christ's resurrection and Paul writing Romans, many Jews had been converted. There were 3,000 in the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There were groups like the people to whom Hebrews was written. We're not quite sure who they were. Luke in Acts chapter 6 says many priests came to the faith. Nonetheless, the truth was that between then and Paul writing, the vast majority in those 25 years were Gentiles. And this is what causes Paul this anguish. He's in anguish for his people, in great sorrow. But Gentiles had heard the gospel, and they'd understood, and they'd agreed, and they trusted. And this is why churches were being planted all around the Mediterranean basin, coming up into Europe, and have been throughout history. So is that where you are? Paul will go on to say from verse 14 of chapter 10 how important gospel preaching is. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And so on. He'll go and say, well, we need preachers. But he's now talking about the Gentiles who come to faith. But then there's another way, supposedly, of righteousness, and this was law. And this is why the Israelites were pursuing the law, he says, a law of righteousness, a law that would lead to righteousness. He means the law of God, which is we see as the law of Moses. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law. You love God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, had every human being, including Israelites, been without sin, that would have been the way to have a right standing with God. If Adam had never sinned, that would have been perfectly all right for him. The problem is our hearts. Somebody who is not corrupted by descent from Adam could obey the law and love God perfectly. But Paul has all made it clear that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And what a sinner needs is not more effort to obey the law in his own strength, but spiritual life. He writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? He says, no, there's no conflict between the law and the promises, properly understood. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But he says, you know, that's not what the law was given for. But people who've sinful at heart try to attain righteousness through the law, it's a hopeless task. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because everything is wrong with you and me. The law does exactly what it says on the tin, what it was given for. The law does direct us how to live for God, how to love God. The law tells us what God wants of us, how to live lives that please him and love one another. The law teaches us, therefore, what sin is when we do wrong. The law, therefore, demonstrates that we can't be righteous in our own strength. And the law ultimately, therefore, points us to a Savior, because we know we need someone other than the law. So that law was doing always what it could, but you see, Israel was stuck in this rut of, if we're good enough, we'll be okay with God. In other words, in verse 32, Paul says that they were pursuing it as if it was based on works, not by faith. It depends on your performance, and that's always, my friend, going to be flawed. The pass mark is always 100%, and it has to be, because the prize is eternal life in heaven, in God's glorious and holy presence. Your efforts just can't get there. Two ways to righteousness? Not really. No, there's only one way, righteousness. And this is my third point, then. We see Christ our righteousness. What does Paul say? Two things, really, about Jesus Christ here that I want to bring out. The first is, he's a stumbling stone to the Jews. Right? They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, quoting Isaiah. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But of course, the Jews didn't believe in him. And isn't that true, that people do stumble on Christ? People may not stumble on God. Well, I can believe in God. A person trying to reach with the gospel for years says, no problem with God. He says, I just look around the world around me and I see creation and I see, and there must be a God. You try to get him beyond that to seeing that he needs a savior. Oh, no, I can't understand all that. But people don't stumble so much on God. Some do, but many don't. A lot of people don't stumble in Christianity in general. They can see that if they have honest eyes, the good that Christianity has brought into the world and does for the world and does for many people who are Christians. And so they'd be quite happy if Christianity is just a kind of social ethic or a moral code. Do they stumble about Jesus? Well, no. If you speak him as a good teacher or a good man, what did they stumble over? The gospel Christ. The fact that Jesus died. The very heart of the Christian message. The fact that Jesus died and rose again. And you, my friend, need that sacrifice as an atoning sacrifice. Putting aside all others, as the wedding service says, in terms of human marriage, you take Christ for yourself. So they stumble and they fall. Those who believe in him do not fall. Those who believe in him are not put to shame. So Christ is a stumbling stone, but also in verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does Paul mean? Well, he's really saying that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the law in every respect. He is what the law is really aiming at. Firstly, he fulfilled it perfectly. Right? I said earlier on, no human being can fulfill the law perfectly because we're sinners. Ah, but there's an exception. Jesus isn't a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. He is the only human ever who could pursue a law that leads to righteousness and succeed in achieving it. Okay? He is without sin. He is the end of the law in that sense. He is the perfect life that God is looking for. The point is that perfect life big enough for the rest of us? Is it just good enough for himself, or can he share it with others? Well, the gospel is this. Yes, he shares that perfect life with you, because he's God as well as man. He shares that righteousness with everyone who comes to him in faith. And he fulfilled it therefore perfectly, not for himself, but for all who believe. He, the Son of God, didn't need to obey the law, as it were, to achieve his own righteousness, but he did it for us. He's the one who makes a righteousness that you and I can receive. He is the one who means we don't need another righteousness. You only need his. So why are you striving and working for a righteousness you can never achieve when Christ is offering you his? You'll be going home, won't you, for lunch, and many of us will have had wives who've made lovely, lovely dinners, and the dinner will be ready to be brought out of the oven and put on the table, and then mum looks around and one of the children is opening the cupboards and looking into the bread tin and into the fridge, and mum says, what are you doing? He says, well, I've got to make myself a dinner. I've got to get myself some food, because otherwise you're going to starve. And mum will say, darling, I've made dinner. You don't need to make yourself another. You don't need to make yourself that rather horrible looking cheese sandwich for dinner. I've made the meal. And Jesus says to you this, my friends, I've made a righteousness. I've created a perfect righteousness. Why are you struggling? Now, there are all kinds of Christian teaching about
our growth in grace and our growth in holiness. I'm not saying that we give up trying to serve God. But the point is this, in terms of your peace with God, in terms of your acceptance with God, it's never going to work. You accept Christ. You accept Christ. You acknowledge that he is your only Savior. Christ has done it for you. He is the end of your search as well as the end of righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's his works, therefore, not mine, that satisfy God's holy and just demands. Do you know, we could actually say that salvation is by works, couldn't we? But it's Jesus' works, not ours. Salvation is by what he accomplished. This is where the lovely hymn by Horatius Bonar, which is so clear. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give us peace within. It's about him. It's about what he has done. And that other lovely hymn, which we won't be singing this afternoon, this morning, but my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus' blood and righteousness. You're resting on him. That's real faith. That's knowing. That's agreeing. That's trusting. And that's the teaching of Scripture. That's the testimony of the church in every age. It's the testimony of Christians. It was the testimony of Martin Luther, who, after centuries of the gospel being rather obscured in the Catholic Church of the time, he'd rediscovered it, that you could be right with God, not according to your works and your ritual keeping, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the testimony of the believer. Is it yours? Is it yours? What is your hope in judgment and for eternity? Oh, how pathetic are our works. How pathetic is our law keeping, our ritual keeping, our trust in our morals and our religion. There's no hope in the law or in your works. There is hope, and a sure and certain hope, in the work of Jesus Christ, in his righteousness. Hear it, agree it, trust it.